thank you for listening to this sermon from Goodwill Church, located in New York's Hudson Valley. Goodwill Church is on a mission to be a hub of revival in the Northeast and beyond. For more information about our church, please visit goodwillchurch.org. Now, here's the sermon.
Well, what a great church family we have. I know this week Cindy had knee surgery. That's why she's over here with her leg up. And we were just overwhelmed, brought to tears. There's a little bit of ringing, Sam, I think, right? We were brought to tears, just the generosity, people bringing us meals and soups, delicious soups, I might add, and people calling restaurants and having a restaurant meal delivered. It's just incredible what we do for each other. And I know that many of you are on the both giving and receiving end of that. So thank you, thank you, thank you. And we're going to continue now to pray for Pastor Jay. You probably read the bulletin and going to continue to pray for his eyesight. You can imagine if you are dependent in making your living on your eyesight, how scary that can be. So pray for him and hold him and Susan up in your prayers. And you'll see the details there in your bulletin. And you see the typo in the bulletin. It's not Ezekiel 23. It's Ezekiel 22. And I think the title, do we have it up there, Christine? The title is A Divine Crucible or A Divine Furnace. Wow. Why don't we teach the book of Ezekiel more, I wonder? Dr. Barker, the general editor of the NIV Study Bible, said this, the neglect of today become the heresies of tomorrow. So that's why we keep going back to Ezekiel. We haven't seen anybody or heard anybody. Has anybody heard a sermon series on Ezekiel? No, and not on 22, so you're in uncharted waters today as we think about Ezekiel 22 and this divine furnace. One of the things that Cindy and I like to do is go to the Renaissance festivals in Pennsylvania, New York, in Maryland, and they have glass blowing there. Anybody seen glass blowing? Anybody seen that? It's really cool, right? I mean, you see these guys, they start off with this ooey glob, right? This ooey thing. I'm told the people that do that, it's made of sand, limestone, and soda ash. But it's just this gooey blob, like that, right? That's a theological word. But they do something beautiful with it. And I brought some things with me today. Isn't this gorgeous? They put the gooey blob into this 2,000-degree furnace, and look, it comes out. I don't know how they do it. They know how to rotate it and spin it. They can even make it orange and blue and red and yellow, all different colors. And maybe for St. Patty's Day, you want a green cup or one of these beautiful glasses that down here right in front of me. They're beautiful. But how does it get shaped and molded? Well, it gets shaped and molded in that furnace. And today the Lord is very, very upset in the book of Ezekiel chapter 22. It's an incredible text. It's an unbelievable text because we've already seen Ezekiel use metaphors like a divine razor, like baggage, like burning vines, the furnace, a cooking pot, and of course you all know about the dry bones, right? What metaphors are used here? And he says first, son of man. That term is used 93 times just in the book of Ezekiel to mean, well, you might translate it as human. Human? Listen to me and see what I'm going to say. Son of man, the people of Israel have become dross to me. Wow. They had everything. They had the temple. They had his word. They had the spirit of God. They had each other. And they turned their back on God. The temple was destroyed. And the people had nothing. And yet, after being in Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar said, you can go back. And they said, we can't wait to go back. But I'm sure somebody must have said, wait, there's no temple. Is anybody going to preach his word? Is anybody going to tell people about the scriptures? No, we just want to go back to the safety of being in Jerusalem. How do you think God felt about that? Oh, my people want to now go back thinking that Nebuchadnezzar is going to protect them. They're going to go back without my temple, without any worship of who I am, without my word. We're just going to go back and have a good time. Doesn't matter if God's there. Wow. How would you feel if you opened up your home and somebody said, you know, I'd rather come when you're not there. I'd rather use your home, use your resources, use everything you have. You'd kind of feel, right? So historically, sure enough, The Jews have gone back to Jerusalem. But Nebuchadnezzar first gives them safety. But now Nebuchadnezzar's going to come and he's going to turn the fire up. So the word dross here will appear three times. God says, I made you a beautiful thing, but now you're nothing but impurity. Jerusalem is the central locus or target zone here for this smelting event. Despite Jerusalem's claim of official theology, God's law, God's presence and future promises, guess what? There will be no sanctuary for God's people. God says, you've left me, you've deserted me, and I'm turning up the fire. Yahweh is cast in the role of the smelter or the metal worker. Can we show a picture of that, Christine? The metaphor here is one of smelting, of metallurgy, as some of the scholars like to say, metalworking techniques. How does that go on? Well, first, charcoal or wood is used, and the metal was roasted in a furnace, causing sulfur oxide to escape, and the metal would oxidize, producing this toxic orange powder. Now, most of us don't do that, don't know how to do it, wouldn't have a clue on how to get that done. But you've got this dross, this impurity that kind of lingers over the top of the precious metal. And then the silver was separated from the dross as silver fell and the impurities were skimmed off. Yahweh is the smelter here. He's the refiner focused on the purpose of separating that precious metal. And he says, I want silver from my people, but they're nothing but dross. God is blowing his fury and his anger, right? Had a great discussion with Scott not too long ago. He asked me about my testimony and some of the fires and the furnaces that I had been through. And he asked a great question that still sticks in my mind. He said, you know, what did you learn from all those things? What changes did God bring about in your life because you went through a difficult time? What a great question to ask, right? So I had to stop and think, would I have been more content just to allow God to keep me in the position, the situation I was? Or do we really want God to somehow purify us and mold us and make us that silver that he wants us to be? Are we okay with just being that bleh, glob in the furnace? How would you like to have something that the glassblower started out with? Can you imagine if God didn't put us in the furnace? The cup would come out, right? The cup would come out and the handle would be all misfigured and deformed so you couldn't even get your hand in it to drink out of it. Or maybe the cup or the glass is tilted like this so you can't keep anything in it. Even worse, there's holes in the cup so you go to drink out of it, blah, 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 it goes all over the place, right? Or maybe the lip on the cup is so sharp it cuts you when you use it. It needs to be shaped. It needs to be molded. And that's what God is doing here in his word. So the Jews gather to Jerusalem. They thought Nebuchadnezzar would protect them. God is the blacksmith here. He is the furnace, as well as the one who molds and shapes. If we were unaware or calloused about our lack of spiritual purity and holiness, would we prefer that God refrain from the fire of purification? Or would we want him to come and make us the people he wants us to be, these beautiful things that I have in front of me? Notice in verse 20, if we go back to that, Christine, that someone is blowing on the metal, melting it down. That term meltdown is mentioned three times in this text. Now, historically, God would bring bellows, right? Other nations, whether it was Assyria or Egypt or Babylon, to be the one that melted the people down to make them pure. But you see the difference here? God says, enough is enough. And I'm going to be personally involved in blowing my breath upon my people to make them pure. Now, that's a change. In Jeremiah 6:9, bellows are used. It's a picture of the Egyptian bellows. Here, though, it's God's breath. And so I ask myself, probably like you just did, I wonder about a biblical theme of God's breath, right? You probably woke up thinking that this morning around your breakfast, right? When God breathes his breath, what is he doing? What is the purpose of using this phrase here? Well, let me throw some ideas at you. You notice in Genesis 2:7, God breathed into Adam. He took the clay and he breathed into Adam's nostrils and he became a living being. In 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God breathed, right? As we look at that too, we see that Job says, the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Ezekiel 37, God breathes into the dry bones. In John 20, Jesus breathes into his disciples. Can I suggest to you that when God breathes, it is an animating life force. It's something fresh and strong. It's a powerful, life-giving act that God does. It's an element of change. So what is God doing here? He's changing his people. He's breathing, and the furnace gets hotter and hotter and hotter. Well, what is the fire here in God's furnace? The text says, it uses two words, which I thought were interesting. Anger and wrath. Why those two words, two different words? Are they the same? Are they synonymous? Are they different? How are they different? Well, anger has the idea of God's justice, his orderliness, his majesty, and his worthiness. It's a passionate emotion that God has, his anger. But then it also mentions wrath. That's God's glory, and that's the means to carry out his anger. So he has that powerful emotion of anger, but then the wrath carries out what he wants to do. So what is our dross? Can we see that, Christine? What would our dross be today? There's a list of dross. We don't have that one, the list of the dross. We have, there's dross. Now's here, preacher, now you're stepping on toes, right? The dross that God wants to remove from our lives and souls, pride, bitterness, angst. I was going to put anger there, but the scripture says, be angry and sin not. So this is an unrighteous anger, lust, lying, theft, envy. But the silver that God wants to produce in our lives is humility, wisdom, kindness, forgiveness, generosity, and selflessness. How hot does the fire have to get in your lives before God pushes away the dross and brings about the silver? Are we fighting that fire? What is the prophet's point here? Far from being regarded as God's precious metal, the people of Israel are nothing more than filth, the waste produced from the purification of these metals. It's a picture of Israel's spiritual decay. God says, you thought that Jerusalem would be a safe refuge, a haven where you could live without me in disobedience and rebellion, loving everything but me. But you know what God wants? We can know God's will. What he wants is a precious possession. That sounds like Exodus 19, the text that we look at Mount Sinai. It sounds like Ezekiel 11. It sounds like 1 Peter 2:9. It sounds like Deuteronomy. Can we see that, Christine? Look what God says over and over again. What does God want? You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people and his what? His treasured possession. Well, God mentions that once. Yeah, maybe it's important to him. Can we go to 14? You are a people holy to the Lord your God out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord has chosen you. Why? To be his treasured possession. All right, he mentions it twice. Getting more important. 26. When God mentions something three times, the Lord has declared this day that you are his people, his treasured possession as he has promised. And that you're to keep all his commands. You know what God wants? Not that gooey glob that's unattractive and unuseful and purposeless, right? He wants one of these beautiful vases or vases, whichever you prefer. He wants a beautiful cup, gold, red, yellow, green, something that he can use in his hands. My dad didn't have much growing up, nor did he have much when he raised myself and my two sisters. But my dad used to love to work on bikes, and he'd find junk, pieces of bike everywhere, you know. He'd find a handlebar, I don't know where he got it from, the dumpster or at work. He worked for Baird Park there. Maybe somebody left bikes there. He would find seats. He would find chains and the brake parts, the bodies of the bikes, and he'd bring it and he'd say, which one do you want? And my dad would take the junk. I'd pick a handlebar. I'd pick a seat. I'd go ahead and pick the body, the tires. Then you get the baseball cards, you know, and you put them in the spokes. You know, the baseball cards that are probably worth about $5,000 now. But boy, they sounded cool going up and down the hill back then. I thought that was a treasure. It was junk, right, that my dad would put together. But to me, never having a 12-speed or a 10-speed or any kind of bike with any speeds, I was just happy to have pedals and maybe brakes. Then I was living large if I had brakes on my bike. That's what God wants to do. He's taking the imperfections and the impurities, and he's making treasures out of us. But sometimes it means we have to go through the furnace. And notice then that if we fight God's corrective hand, we see that his desire for us causes him to blow his fire of purification and kindle his mighty power to break us down and to make us the people he wants us to be. He wants you to become silver in his hands. And when God is finished refining the Jews here, they will be his holy people and precious possession, a royal priesthood. They will recognize him and understand his royal fury and his regal love. Do we understand that today, or have we neglected it? Will it become the heresy of tomorrow? 1 Peter 2:9, if you're still not convinced, we've looked at three different times in the book of Deuteronomy. We've looked at Exodus 19 in weeks past. And now Peter writes, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. You ever wonder what God's will is? You don't have to wonder anymore. I can tell you. I've seen it over and over again in the scriptures. God's word says he wants you to become a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a precious possession in his hands. But then the sins are enumerated in 24 through 26. You have not been cleansed, God says in verse 24. There has not been a deluge or a flood. See, rain in the ancient Near East was a sign of blessing, a sign of divine favor if you were loyal to God. Isn't there a song that we sing, a hymn? Mike would know that, right? Or whose way? There will be showers of blessings, right? Showers of blessings. I won't sing. That would be audio abuse. My church in D.C., when I pastored, they would always turn my mic off. That kind of hurt my feelings. But it was probably best for the congregation. But I'd love to sing. And I would love to sing showers of blessings. And God says here, there's no showers. There's no blessings. Why? Because the princes are like roaring lions tearing at their prey. They devour humans. They devour people. They seize wealth and treasure. They multiply the number of widows. The priests have done violence to my law. They've done violence to my word. Do you know the word for violence here? It's a term that you see on TV all the time. It's the term Hamas, violence. It's a Hebrew word here that you are doing violence to my word. You've desecrated what is sacred to me. They've not distinguished between the holy and the profane. And they've closed their eyes to my Sabbaths. That's kind of a weird phrase. Not only did they not observe the Sabbath, they didn't care if no one else was either. That should be weird to you. Anybody been to Colonial Williamsburg? Right outside the courthouse in Colonial Williamsburg, you've got stocks. Stocks right there. Well, what would happen if you didn't go to church? A day in the stocks for ye, my friend. And so you sit there with your hands, and you had, if you didn't go to church, if you didn't obey the Sabbath. Even back here in the 7th century during Ezekiel's day, they didn't care or observe the Sabbath. As a result, God says in verse 26, I am profaned in their midst. Two simple Hebrew words here. Hamas, violence, I'm being profaned. And a word that sounds a lot like what we sang just a few minutes ago. We sang hallelujah. Halal means to praise. But God says, you have profaned me. You know what the word is? Not halal, not an aspirated guttural, but a hard guttural. Halal. You see what God's saying? Not only have you not praised me, but you have profaned my name. Can we stop and feel God's heart here? You have halaled me. You have profaned me. I started to think, what illustration can I bring up to help us to understand this? And one of the things that I thought maybe was flag burning. Can you imagine giving your life or having a loved one give up their lives for our country and then people go and burn our flag? We were down at Fort McHenry a few years ago, and Cindy's dad fought in the Korean War, and all these veterans, many in wheelchairs, many with walkers, many couldn't walk, and they had this, I don't know, 40 by 30 foot flag, and they were holding it. And they asked Cindy to hold the flag. And tears were coming down her eyes because she remembered her dad fighting in the Korean War for our country. Imagine then someone taking that flag and burning it. That's kind of what God's saying. You've just destroyed me. You've profaned me. And then he says, you have mocked me. You're mocking my will. And there I thought of a guy named Frank Reich. Anybody know the name Frank Reich? Frank led the greatest comeback in college football history when he played for Maryland. He led the greatest comeback in NFL playoff history when he played for the Buffalo Bills. Frank Reich also became the offensive coordinator for the Philadelphia Eagles, the Los Angeles Chargers. He became the head coach for the Indianapolis Colts. And now he's right back here. He's the offensive coordinator for the New York Jets. I know Frank. He spoke at my church in D.C. twice. His daughters went to Maryland. So he loved coming to Maryland to see his daughters and to preach at our church. But you know, after he was fired, and because he was fired with the Colts and he didn't have a job in football for a long time, you know why? Because he talked about God too much, they said. He was too preachy, too religious. So we didn't want him in the locker room. Guys didn't like that. Guys didn't like him talking about God and his faith all the time. They made fun of him and mocked him. God says, you have mocked me here. What have they done? Can we see the people that I'm going to talk about here, Christine? The officials, the judges, the prophets, and priests? The officials are like roaring lions. They take women, wealth, and life. The judges are like evening wolves that leave nothing. The prophets are reckless and treacherous, and the priests have desecrated the sanctuary. The ones that were supposed to be protecting the sanctuary have desecrated it. How about us? Have we desecrated the sanctuary? Have we desecrated our temples? Romans 1 says they exchange the truth of God for a lie. They show a violence toward God's word. And do you know here what we learn? That a violence towards God's word leads to a violence toward one another. Did you catch that? We don't just become violent toward other people. It starts with a violence and an indifference and a disrespect for God's word and neglect. And then that leads to violence with people. Some scholars say this is a bullying down effect. The elitists crush the poor and needy, spilling blood and destroying lives, giving deceitful divinations. The elitists commit extortion and robbery. They oppress the poor and needy. They mistreat the converts and newcomers and aliens with injustice. And then there's an idea of what sin is here. What exactly is sin? How does this happen? Can I suggest to you that sin's insinuation is the possibility of the extension of human existence and human authority beyond our purpose and our design, the one set for us at creation. Sin suggests an increase of life and power over mysteries and phenomenon that lie beyond humankind. When we start to think we can do more than we were created for, when we start to think we can do more than what God's given to us, sin is around the door. Just like Luke 4, when Jesus was tempted to worship Satan, he said, throw yourself down. We're not meant to fly. We're not meant to jump down hundreds of feet and still get up and walk. When we make our desires, our plans, and our wills primary and crucial, and we turn God's revealed will into something irrelevant. When our autonomy displaces submission to God, that finite human being, us, we attempt to rise above the purposes and design of God, our creator. It's a polite rebellion. And that's why God turns up the furnace here. And then the question is asked at the very end, who will stand up for me? Who will stand in the gap? Well, notice they're not pushing and shoving each other out of the way to stand in the gap. Why is that? Well, the psalmist tells us there's no one who seeks God. There's no one who does what's right. I could find no one, God says. That's what makes Jesus so special. That's why we're coming to the table today. No one would stand in the gap. None of the Jews would stand at the wall. But at the cross, pain is inconceivably suffered like nowhere else in human history. At the cross, pain is inconceivably suffered like never before. Our rebellion confronts God's love and mercy. Human will and human anger confronts his forgiveness and mercy and love, and they crash together at the cross. You see, Jesus, as the perfect man and the perfect God, came to die a scapegoat's death for us. It's in the cross and the resurrection of Jesus that the otherness, the holiness of God, is stretched across the abyss between the rebellion of humankind and God's targeted love for his people. Only his blood, only the cross, only his death bring life. Only his death can rescue us and bring us out of that furnace, the divine furnace. It's the unity of the judgment that is love, and love that is judgment that is given only in God through Jesus Christ. So what about us? Do we want to be that attractive, gooey, globby, unuseful mess in God's hands, that or are we saying, God, I want to come to you. I want you to mold me and shape me. I want you to make me that silver. What does it mean practically for us? Can I suggest practical ways to take this text and obey God's word? Can I challenge you to think biblically, to be biblicists, to think in biblical terms and categories and paradigms and pictures? Nothing gave me more joy when I pastored in Washington than if someone was talking to someone else about an issue and they said, what does the Bible say about that? How can I think in biblical categories or paradigms or terms? How can I think along the same lines as what God's word says? What a great challenge for us. What a great goal for us to have this year. Could I suggest that we begin to act biblically, not just think biblically in paradigms and pictures, but to act that way and to see the Bible as our authoritative guide to live by biblical standards and principles? That's how we escape the fire. That's how we move from the fire into the silver of God. As we come to the table, let's think about what Jesus did for us and how he's shaping and molding us. Staffy's going to come and lead us, but as he comes, let's pray. God, we thank you for your crucible. Thank you for that divine furnace. Thank you that your patience and your love and your long-suffering continues on and on and on. But even that has limitations. So we thank you then for moving your royal love and your regal justice into our lives to make us the silver that you want us to be, to make us that prized possession, the precious people that you want us to be. So we yield ourselves to you. We surrender our worlds to you. All of what we are, we give to you as we come to this table. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you again for listening to today's sermon. For more resources and information about Goodwill Church, visit goodwillchurch.org. God bless.